John. I'll say it again. Greetings to you all, and thanks for connecting to Atlanta Bible Study. And of course, we are going through 1 John chapters 1 through 5, and 2 John and 3 John. So we are addressing chapters 2 and 3 this evening. And we hope, of course, that your Sabbath went well. Since we have two chapters to address, they may look small, but they're not. There's a lot of weight in them. We're going to cut to the chase and we'll open with prayer. I don't know if Mr. Scott Thomas is available at this point.
I'm here.
Okay, would you
Yes.
open with prayer, Mr. Thomas?
Of course.
Thank you, sir.
Please bow your heads, brethren. Father, we come before you to this night, such a special night to be able to study your word once again, to glean more of your knowledge so that we may become better servants of your way, Father, so that we may be brighter lights in such a dark world. Father, we thank you so much for giving us this opportunity. Help us to take in what is taught today so we can actually literally instill it in our everyday lives, Father. Father, we do know that there are those who need your help physically right now. Please be with them. Give them your healing power, Father. Please restore them to the full health, Father. We thank you for everything that you do for us. We're specifically talking about Mr. Shavy. Father, heal him, Father, and we're grateful for everything that he has done, and we are very appreciative of your healing power, Father. Father, again, we commit this Bible study into your hands and help us to glean as much as we can from it, again, so that we may become brighter lights for you. And we commit this Bible study into your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much, Scott. Appreciate that. And you mentioned about Mr. Rick Shaby. I know that we are getting material from and updates from home office as well, and we appreciate that a great deal. He's doing better. He's still weak, and so we need to pray that God will strengthen him so he can get through, and then he can repair. God can heal him as well. So we're all praying for one another. There are a number of others that need our prayers as well. So I hope we pray, and I'm sure that we do for one another. Prayer is so powerful. Well, we completed chapter one of 1 John last week, and I took a lot more time to give a background as a prelude to John's epistles. The background I consider to be the prelude to it. John's general letters directly address the superior attitude of the elitist, as that's the word we're using for it, or I am, the elitist Gnostics. Gnostics comes from individuals who spread their false doctrine, and gnosis, Gnosis, in the Greek means knowledge. So they felt that if they, these Gnostics, felt that if they had superior knowledge, more than what the Apostle John had been teaching the churches, and more than what God and Christ it has taught us as well, that they would be, that's a special group that they were in. And they claimed to know more than the Apostle John, than God and Christ, or else they wouldn't have done and wouldn't have done in those days what they did. Bottom line, the Gnostics didn't need God's laws since they didn't sin. Otherwise, you wouldn't have 1 John chapter 1, which we went through. They twisted the life of Jesus and his anointing as the Christ. I took out some of my material here because I don't want to belabor what I've already said. I don't know if we have someone new here that didn't get the background that I already gave last week. But of course, they say, among other things, that Christ entered Jesus after he was older and then left him before he was crucified. So Jesus, apparently to them, wasn't totally righteous. And the Christ, however they came up with that, Christ means anointed one, is separate. It's really perverse and very discouraging and misleading. Now, the God of this world this is the background to any type of a false doctrine, is always behind such false teaching because, and I'll just give it to you in really basic terms, he believes that God is making a really big mistake by making mere human beings into very sons of God. So he is, as it were, recreating us, making us over into his image, not just anatomical, physical image, that we look like God and Christ Jesus, but spiritually speaking, he's making us over spiritually as well into his spiritual image. Since he, Satan, could not overthrow God, he dedicated himself to destroying God's plan, which is to make, as I mentioned a little bit earlier, human beings, fleshly human beings, who need water, who need liquid, who need food to be sustained, who need sleep, who get sick, and who die. Very weak as far as Satan is concerned, and as Lucifer, he covered the very throne of God, as you find in Ezekiel 28. So he thought God made a big mistake. And so he uses his own false teachers, ministers, to poison the well of spiritual truth. My words. You can find that in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 13. But no one can outfox the fox, so to speak. I learned that many years ago from someone that I worked with in mailing out the Plain Truth magazine. And he used to say, you can't outfox the fox. Well, God is not a fox, but God is brilliant, perfectly brilliant. And so you're not going to outsmart God. And that's a problem human beings can generate in their own thinking. Paul said the saints weren't ignorant of Satan's devices. You find that in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11. And the apostle John, in 1 John, in the general epistles, systematically dismantles the Gnostics' lies, and at the same time he restores the saints, as he calls them, my little children, to the unvarnished truth about Christ Jesus. So he had to restore. He stands against what's false, and then he tells the truth again so that they're restored to a state they once enjoyed before these Gnostics got to them. These Gnostics were individuals in the church who actually left the church, and having separated themselves, secessionists as they were, having separated themselves, they weren't so, they weren't looking to necessarily have a lot of people make up a church for them, because they were way too high intellectually, educationally, spiritually. They had a difficulty with narcissism. They loved themselves a little too much, and it becomes an addiction when a person is that way. It must be fed all the time, and that's what they were doing. They were feeding themselves, but they were feeding themselves on God's people. That was a big mistake. And the Apostle John, as I mentioned, dismantled their lies and restored them. And that's what we see in the general epistles. Today, God is using us to live his truth, so we're making a quantum leap here, and to proclaim his everlasting gospel, good news, of godly peace and prosperity. We normally, and in a major way, connect that to the thousand-year period, and we keep that symbolically through the Feast of Tabernacles. So God wants us to have peace. Luke chapter 2, 14, verse 14 says that God wants, he's coming to bring peace to this earth. Human beings need peace. And in the gift of peace, and then the context of peace, you have prosperity. That's true prosperity. There's nothing greater than that. We're going to find that here in 1 John chapter 2, because John addresses how weak human beings are by thinking they must get with the world, follow the way of the world. But like John says, all of that's going to disappear eventually. The only thing that's left is the character that God builds in us through the gift of the Holy Spirit and the holy truth of God with the help of Jesus Christ under the overall direction of God the Father. So our service is to God's people first. John did that. And the world second. There's a scripture that tells us that. So that is why we have this Bible study and why ministers have Bible studies around the world, in order to encourage the saints with God's unvarnished truths. So now we're going to continue with 1 John in the general epistles with 1 John chapter 2. I will read from the New King James translation here. My little children, John says. I think that's very interesting because John very likely was in his 90s. I have no doubt about that. I looked up his date of birth, and it's very close to 2 or 3 years before it turned out. In other words, from before Christ to AD. So anyway, he was somewhere around 90. I'd say beyond 96, because it's very likely, and a lot of the researchers try to support the fact or the idea, and I think it's quite possible, that he, John, was not that far from Ephesus, which I addressed in the last Bible study. And Ephesus, of course, was the city which God the Father, through Christ, revealed was the first church that Jesus Christ addressed among the seven. And those become the seven epochs, E-P-O-C-H-S, or eras, E-R-A-S, of the one true church of God. So I personally think that he probably did have that as his headquarters in the city of Ephesus. It was a fairly good-sized city, but it was known for its trade. They had the Aegean Sea to the east of them, right on the coast there. So on the Aegean Sea, they had all kinds of goods that came in there, and a lot of trading going on. Plus, there were four major highways. One of them, I remember, one of the two top ones that at least I find when I researched, I haven't been there. One was the Royal Highway, and the other was the Southern Highway, and there were two others. There were four highways that crossed through Ephesus. So it was a metropolitan area, city. And from there, he could then go to Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, ESPT, let me get it, SPL, yes. And then on to I lost my thought here. Hold it for a moment. To Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I don't know if you've ever done a study on those cities, but it's amazing. But of course, God is perfect. He knows what he's doing, can do whatever he wants, and he only does the right thing. And he uses the strengths and the weaknesses of those cities to identify the eras of his singular church down through the eras or epochs of time. And I think it's interesting, if you want to understand that a little bit better, when you go to Revelation 2 and 3 and compare and contrast that with those cities and what their strengths were and what their weaknesses were. So I wouldn't be surprised the aged John, who might have been at least 96 because he was freed from Patmos by the new Caesar, the Roman ruler, in 96 AD, or AD 96, as somebody once taught me. And he calls them my little children. He can do that. He felt like they were little children to him. It's a very sensitive and delicate and a kind and a sweet way of addressing the brethren. These things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. That verse has so many things in it, so powerful. I could spend a half an hour if I'd prepared for just that, to address the different major thoughts within that particular verse. The first part I want to address here, I write to you so that you may not sin. John is not saying that they will never sin in the future. Well, of course, that would run against and speak against what he taught in chapter 1. Because if you say you haven't sinned, you're in deep trouble. Everyone has sinned. You got to confess your sins. If it's conditionals, and I mentioned that, the if-then consequence, it's a conditional thing. If is a hypothesis, so to speak. If that's true, then the consequence is true. If anyone sins, well, I want to make sure that we understand that here. Let me go back so that you may not sin. He's not speaking that you never sin again. And again, I would address this. The thought came to mind about the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7, when he talked about how he didn't know that he was sinning because he kept breaking the 10th commandment, which is spiritually applied, coveting. And once he figured that out, well, actually God revealed that to him, once he understood that, now suddenly he says, wait a minute, I got to go back to all of the other nine to see if there's a spiritual application as well. So we keep the commandments of God, not just in the letter of the law, but in the spirit of the law, in the mind, in the heart. And if anyone sins, and of course, he knows that people will sin. John would sin. There he brings himself into the group. He doesn't say you. He says we. So he's putting himself in there as well. If anyone sins, we have an advocate, that's capitalized, with the Father, that's God the Father. There's a comma there, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So Jesus Christ is our advocate, and of course he is our defender. But that does not mean, like the world looks at it, that he has to argue with the Father about your sin or my sin, or about a million other people, or I should say thousands of other people who might sin. And he says, wait a minute, I'm going to set up court here, and I'm going to defend, I'm going to argue in their behalf. That's already taken care of. He is righteous, right? He was righteous. He is righteous. He's divine. He cannot sin. And he never sinned as a human being. He was without sin. So our advocate automatically, because of his conduct and what he has done by never sinning and then giving his life for us, shedding his blood to cover our sins, fits within this word advocate. He didn't have to fight with the Father. He's already done he's already fulfilled his God-given, it is God-given, the Father agreed, but he agreed with the Father, they discussed it before it took place, that he would then be made out of flesh, and he would be the Son of Man, little s, and capital S, Son of God, here on this earth, never sinning in all of his life. And he is the righteous. So advocate says more than just, you're not struggling with the Father here. I think there's a scripture in Revelation 12 that I like, but I'm not going to go through that as it would take too much time. I've only gotten to verse 1. But I'm using that again as a foundation, as sort of a backdrop here for what we see. And he himself is a propitiation. Doesn't look like it should be pronounced that way, but it should be. It's not propitiation, it's propish, P-I-S-H. I know it's spelled P-R-O-P-I-T-I-A-T-I-O-N. Propitiation for our sins. Look up that word sometime. and find out what propitiation means. It means that he is our atonement. He stood in for us. He makes us break down the word atonement. He makes us at one with God the Father. If you go back to Romans chapter 5, I love verses 8, 9, and 10, where it talks about Jesus Christ who reconciles us to the Father. Because he's our propitiation, he is our atonement, he makes us at one with him. You remember when he died on the stake, the temple curtain split. And the whole concept there is, by extension, spiritually, that we now have access, all people, to God the Father. Didn't before that time. And it actually took place once Jesus Christ was resurrected by the Father. And he himself is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. To me, that brings in there's a great connection between that, what we see, also for the whole world, with John, which you're aware of, chapter 3, I think it's verses 16 and 17. Mary and I were at camp at Woodland on Sunday. We had the privilege to be able to go there. We're not a part of camp, but we asked if we might step in and see what camp is, how camp is being run, and to be able to enjoy it and encourage the people and the young people. We actually started going to camp, Mary and I, in about 1986. Yes, we're a little older than many people, but we did have that privilege. We went to camp many times, so it was good for us to be able to do that. And I remember that I think it was campfire, I'm not sure exactly, where these girls stood up and were reading John 3, 16 and 17. It was so encouraging to hear that, where God didn't send Jesus Christ into the world to condemn the world. I don't have the scripture in front of me. I'm just bringing that back to mind here. So God is the propitiation for the whole world. That is to say, he's the atonement for the whole world. Not just us. Not just modern Israel. Modern Israel is going to be brought back to Palestine area, Canaan. Eventually, once Christ returns to this earth, getting ahead of myself, and I digress. Verse 3, now by this we know that we know him. Now, why in the world would he say that? Because the Gnostics are saying, you don't know him. He's giving some simple but really profound, quote-unquote, proofs, spiritual proofs. I call them facts of faith. And he says, by this we know that we know him, capital H there. I looked at it. I don't know if that's Theos. If it is, that's God the Father. Hold it a second. Let me take a quick look at that. It might be Theos. Nope, it's A-U-T-O-S. So oftentimes, get back to 1 John. Oftentimes, God the Father and God the Son, very God. Now, don't just focus on the fact that he is the Son of God. Certainly he is that. But he's also God, very God. And they will be used interchangeably. He himself is the propitiation for our sins. Now, we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. Well, God the Father had given those commandments to Christ Jesus, who gave them to Moses and to Old Testament Israel, of course. And that it was the beginning of it, the foundation, the background of our spiritual application of us in the New Testament. To keep those commandments, you can go to Matthew chapter 22 for that. The two great commandments, you remember that. Love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Not an easy task. Something that we need to work at, and we can do that. I know if you come from some other denomination, you might say, but I don't want to work. I don't have to work. That's what the Gnostics said. Yeah, we do have to work. Otherwise, you wouldn't have Philippians chapter 2. And I think verses 12 and 13, work out your own salvation. And in Ephesians 2, and I'm coming to mind here, verse, I believe, 8 or 10, where it talks about we prove our faith by our works. We got to work. So we don't want to just say, oh, I don't want to do this. Too tough. I've had a lot of people tell me that. I've got to have freedom. I'm leaving the church. And they left the church, went right back into the world, went right back into what I would call a prison. Now by this we know that we know him if, that's the condition again, hypothesis, we keep his commandments. And of course the Gnostics weren't doing that. They said, you don't have to do that. Law is not, God doesn't expect you to keep the law. He who says, I know him, is referring to this, these Gnostics, and does not keep his commandments, three words here, is a liar. And I'm adding to it, John says, the truth, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free, John 8:32, you remember that? And the truth is not in him. I love to tie that together with John chapter, I believe it's 4, verse about 23 and 24, where God once, this Jesus Christ was telling this Samaritan woman that God wants individuals, people who become saints, to worship him in spirit and in truth. That's powerful, brethren, powerful. He says, I know him, doesn't keep his commandments, still in verse 4, is a liar. Truth is not in him. I did read that. Verse 5, but whosoever keeps his word, the best of his ability, and makes it his personal goal and his purpose in life, keeps his word. Now, there's a thought here that I picked up years ago when I was doing some research on an article or something. I can't remember now. Word, light, truth, commandment. I think there's another one. John, as a Jew, used those words interchangeably, and so did the Jews in their day. Use those words in an interchangeable way. So don't let it throw you. So when I see the word truth, I think the word of God, the commandment of God, the light of God. When I see in verse 5 the word word, I think of the truth. I think of the same thing that I mentioned to you earlier. Whosoever keeps his word, verse 5, truly the love of God is perfected in him. That is to say, is being perfected in him. We're not perfect. Only God is perfect and Christ is perfect, as you well know. But God is making us over in his own spiritual, divine, spiritual image, and he is perfecting us through the gift of the Holy Spirit and his holy truth with the help of Christ Jesus. You remember Philippians 1:6, that Christ, Paul said that Jesus Christ is going to finish the work that God started by calling us. He's going to finish that work. John 14:2, coming to mind here, I'm going to say it. John 14:2, Jesus said to his disciples who were complaining and were upset that he said he was going to leave them. He said, I must go. I go to, you ready? Prepare a place for you. Where is that place? That's heavenly Jerusalem. How is he preparing the place? We might think, and the hard part of metaphor that you can understand easily as a human being, you might think, or I might think, he's got a little apartment for me, or he's got a room, a nice room, couch, chair, you got everything you want, television, you name it, bed, beautiful, bathroom. But the place that he's preparing for us is as made out of divine spirit. So he's actually doing that, you ready for this? In us right now. Christ is working in us and finishing his holy work in us, in our minds, now. So he is indeed preparing us to have a place in Heavenly Jerusalem. All you have to do is go back to Revelation 21, 22 and see a good deal about Heavenly Jerusalem, the makeup of Heavenly Jerusalem and what, who's going to be in it and why and so on. It's beautiful. It's wonderful. It's powerful. By this we know. I underscore the word know, that we are in Him, in God. We are in Christ. I'd have to look again whether that's theos or sometimes these words are. Let me take a quick look. That we look at, we got to be careful to get the context correct in when we read these things and not just automatically assume something. Here, the word for him is touto. And at the end, it's autos. I'm not going to go through all of this. Even James Strong talked about the third person. I guess I didn't give that thought that he would think about the Trinity. Anyway, my screen on the right just went black, but I'm not quitting. Verse 6, he who says he abides in him. Again, this is in the context of dealing with the Gnostics, the elitists, who by the very name and the derivation of the name, they have more knowledge and greater knowledge and higher knowledge than anyone else. Certainly more than John. So you guys need to get smart and follow us. We're the big people in town. Actually, when you go to 3 John, the th third epistle, general epistle, he speaks of Diotrephes, I believe is his name. This is a type of individual that the Gnostics were like as well. But he called him out on that one. So here he's talking about those who are against God, who are actually Antichrist. We'll hit that word a little bit later. He who says he abides in him. You know, John doesn't back off. He says, I'm not done here. We're going to keep at this. And we're going to make sure that you sweet people, you wonderful people, you saints of God are going to know the truth and don't be misled by these deceivers. He who says, and oh, they, talk is cheap, right? Action speaks louder, much louder than words. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. I believe that refers to Jesus Christ as he was here on this earth. John, of course, knew Jesus Christ personally. He was related to him, I believe. And he was the one that Jesus loved. He said that more than once. The only way he identified himself. He would not put his name in writing. That speaks pretty highly of John in a way, kind of like Moses, one of the most humble men on earth. Brethren, I write no new commandment, verse 7, to you, but an old commandment that you have had from the beginning. What is that beginning? Well, the old commandment that you had from the beginning is when they first came into the church. The old commandment, if you want to say from the beginning, could also be applied all the way back to the one who became Christ of the New Testament, the God of the New Testament, the God of the old, Yahweh. He gave the commandments to Moses, actually gave them to mankind, but wrote them on tablets of stone. But he's talking about an old commandment here. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. John's saying, I taught it to you. You heard it from true ministers of Jesus Christ. Again, verse 8. Sounds like he's confused. He isn't. A new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. You can take that a number of ways. So the darkness is passing away. Well, that's not going to take place in the literal final sense until Satan and the demons are passed through a little fire in Revelation chapter and verse 10. Here he's based on what I've seen in my research and just knowing the way that God works with his church, individuals who were allowing this darkness to envelop them and to control them and to manipulate them, that's passing away. It would certainly be the case with John telling him the truth, and the true light is already shining. That's being really optimistic and very positive. And John is saying that you're getting the truth. It's new. It's shining right here. You can see the daylight. You can see what's going on. You know the truth. Who says, verse 9, he who says he is in the light, you can go back to John chapter 1, the gospel, and he talks about Christ who is a light for mankind, and hates his brother, is in darkness until now. Certainly fits with what the Gnostics were doing, because they were hating their brothers and sisters. They're in darkness until that very time when they're reading this, when they're coming to understand this, when their eyes are being reopened again. I'm not saying that they all went into darkness. I can't say that. It's just like today. You and I cannot determine someone who may not think exactly like you or I do about the truth of God. We believe the same truth, but our backgrounds are different. Our genders are different. There's so many differences among us. But we still know the light, and that's what he's talking about now. He who loves his brother, I'm going to 10 now, abides in the light or lives in the light of God. I did go back to Jesus Christ in John chapter 1. You could really tie that in. First, I think, I don't know, 14 verses, I'm guessing, there where it talks about the light that lights the world, lights humankind, gives light to us, which has to do with spiritual discernment. And there is no cause for stumbling in him. So these sweet people, he didn't want them to stumble. He didn't want them to sin now and then, listening to these Gnostics and doing what they tell. They've been preaching, teaching about their great knowledge, these elitists, and causing them to stumble. There is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness, lives in darkness, and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Well, that would certainly fit with 2 Corinthians chapter 4:4. Because Satan has blinded the eyes of human beings. He blinds them from the holy truths of God. I write to you, little children, coming back to John, verse 12. He uses little children. I love that. Shows how sensitive and how caring he is with the God's people. They don't belong to him. They belong to God. But he can say that they're like children to him. Because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. His name's sake would be the sake of Jesus Christ, and he covered our sins, so they're forgiven. So then he's combating once again the Gnostics' crazy, perverse attitude about saying, oh, we don't keep the law and we don't sin. Verse 13, I write to you, fathers. So he goes through the generations here, because you have known him who is from the beginning. One thought that crosses my mind is, could you have somebody in those churches at that time, in any one of those seven churches, as an example? I'm not saying those are the only churches that were the part of the true church of God. Don't say I said that. I'm not saying that. But he could be saying to those churches that he went to, he says, I write to you, fathers, you've been around a while, you're more mature, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. Well, you can find where Paul talks about the young men and how they need to learn to control themselves. When you're younger, don't take this wrong, the hormones get a little bit crazy. There's great purpose for that. I interviewed a PhD lady. Her name is Pat Love, and she wrote a book, and I recommend it, The Plain Truth About Love. And her name is Pat Love out of Austin, Texas. I think she's a professor emeritus there. So she talked about young people and how she never uses the name God. She's in, of course, postgraduate work. And even if she were in grad work or undergrad work, they have to be difficult. I mean, it's very difficult for professors to talk about God. But she does as if she were talking about good God in her book. Very interesting how she talks about young people and what she doesn't say what God has done to bring people together so they can get married and then procreate, and there'll be more future gods in the future, right? Okay, because you have overcome the wicked one, I write to you, little children, because you have not known the Father. That's capitalized there. That's God the Father. I could look at that, but I'm at 7:39. I'm guessing that's Theos. I'm not sure. But since I want to take a look at that, I'm going to see if that is Theos. Nope. PATE. So it is not Theos, but it is a capital F. So to me, he's addressing the Father. I have written to you, fathers, little f, because you have known him who was from the beginning. He is resetting their minds to the truth of God. God the Father, God the Son, Jesus Christ here on this earth became Christ Jesus, the Anointed One. Paul switches his name from Jesus the Christ to Christ Jesus. You can see that when he speaks about Christ at the right hand of the Father. I've written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you. He knows that. He's learned that. He's heard that. And you have overcome the wicked one. That doesn't mean that Satan is not in existence any longer, of course. Do not love the world. Now, verse 15, 16, and 17 are very powerful. I've used this for decades in my sermons. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, committed to the world, conformed to the world. I didn't use the word transformed. Romans chapter 12, 2. Be you transformed and not conformed. If anyone loves the world, then we're conforming to the world. We love it so much we can't accept God and his will. The love of the Father is not in him. That's pretty well easy to understand. For all it is in the world, the lust which is I'm trying to think of the word here, desires that are not of God. They are false desires of the flesh. So he's got the lust of the flesh, of the eyes. Then he switches to the pride of life. And that's what happens when we're young. We have the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Hey, I can take the world. I can outrun the world. I can do everything. I'm great. I thought that I could pretty well handle my life when I was younger. What little did I know, is not of the Father, that is in the world, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And then he goes on to say the world is passing away and the lust of it. It's all going to be burned up. But he who does the will of God abides forever. So that helps us to better understand the latter part of Revelation chapter 20, verse 10. About Satan and the demons being passed through, symbolic lake of fire. And then you find 14 and 15 of Revelation 20, the lake of fire, the actual real lake of fire that engulfs the entire earth. The world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Earlier, I said what lasts is the character that God works in us and that we help him to transform us. with his holy works. His our faith in him, which comes from God, it's a gift, and we believe God, and we prove that by our works. Verse 18, little children, again, don't want to have to go over that, it's the last hour, and as you've heard, that the Antichrist is coming, even now, many Antichrists have come, by which we know that is the last hour. So now he's establishing what the last hour is. Now, to God, of course, time is, he's not limited by time. Time is something he developed for us. You go back to Genesis chapter 1, and you take a look at the time having to do with the moon and the sun and the seasons and so on. We need time. It is for the benefit of us to be transformed and learn the way of God, as John is saying that we should do here. He's teaching the early New Testament church. God is teaching us as well through what John has already written and what we are reading. They went out from us. They were not of us. Wait a minute. I'm back here. I'm sorry. It is the hour, the last hour. You remember the scripture? I think it's in Peter. Probably have it in my notes. My notes are in my head, doing the best I can on this. If I read them all, we'd never get done. We got 15 pages of them. The last hour has to do with the fact that a day is like, I mean, 1,000 years is like a day, or a day is like 1,000, both, either way. You could go either way with them. And so an hour, a period short, is a very short period of time for God. John looks through the eyes of God and through the mind of God. And so the last hour is a very short period of time to God. For us, it's here and gone. And as you've heard that the Antichrist is coming, which I read, even now many Antichrists, which are those who are against Christ. That's these Gnostics and modern day religion as well. First time I mentioned that. I may address it a little bit more later. By which we know that it is the last hour. If you know the plan of God, if you know the dispensations of God, if you know about the three festival seasons that are in the New Testament, especially are addressed in Deuteronomy 16, 16. Barley harvest, first fruits harvest, the wheat harvest, and the great harvest of human lives. So we would know that. It is the last hour. We are in that last hour as far as God looks at time. They went out from us. These individuals were secessionists. They separated themselves, but they were not of us. I love this. He doesn't have to go through the scientific method, right? He doesn't have to. There are like six or seven parts to the scientific method. There are probably more than that. I don't have them with me right now, but I went through them when I was getting my master's, and I didn't like to have to do the quantitative analysis. A lot of people like that. If you like numbers, you like formulae, plural, you'd like that. I didn't like it, but you don't need the scientific method here. I'm using that in a broader sense here. Listen to this. They went out from us, but they were not of us. Well, how do you know? Can you prove it? Do you have fact checking going on here? Now, he didn't need it, for if, here we got the if, then consequence, had been of us, they would have stayed here. They would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. Boy, for you and me to say that, that's a mouthful. But for John to say that because of what he knew God, how God looked at it, and God took care of this situation. He let them go out so that they'd be revealed as to who they were. And they were not really of those people. And they had been in the church with those people. You know, that's a very difficult thing when people leave the church. And we know that many of them did back in the 90s. We hope they all come back. We pray that they come back. They went out, and I talked with many different ones, as you probably did as well. But they can come back by the grace of God, the mercy of God. Verse 20, but you have an anointing from the Holy One. That anointing has to do with the Holy Spirit coming from God the Father through Christ. If it hadn't been for the life of Christ, we wouldn't have the gift of the Holy Spirit, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. After that took place, then, as Jesus himself said, the Holy Spirit would be poured out. And it was, as you look in Acts chapter 2. You have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. Not these Gnostics who say they know all things. You don't know a lot. They think you're pretty common, and you're not very smart. You're not well educated. You're just commoners. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. I read where someone, a researcher, a theologian, said that John was not all that smart, and he didn't know more than maybe one language. I don't believe that. I read once where he knew at least three languages. I think one of them was, what would it be, Hebrew and Aramaic and Greek. I don't know if he knew any others. He was not a dummy. He was very smart, well-educated, maybe not in a way we would think if we go through a university syllabi today. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? Boy, he's hitting that right on the head, is he not? He says, I'm telling you straight, these people are denying that Jesus is, underscore is, the Christ. He is Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son. And then he goes on to say, he doesn't leave it at that. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father. Wait a minute. He who denies the Son does not have the Father either. So it's a package deal. They missed. He who acknowledges the Son, capitalized, has the Father, capitalized also. It's the Son of God, Christ Jesus, right hand of the Father, and God the Father on his throne. Therefore, let that abide in you, or live in you, which you heard from the beginning. Your beginning, certainly, that fits with, I think, Jude. There's only one chapter, verse 3. Going back to the faith once delivered, right? If what you heard from the beginning, your beginning, lives in you, abides in you, you also will abide, I'm adding both, in the Son and the Father. I had a professor said, don't use both, just go straight ahead, the Son and the Father. I still like to use both. You will abide both in the Son and the Father. I'm adding that parenthetically. That's the implicative or the implication. 25. This is a promise that he has promised us. Long dash there. Eternal life. Phenomenal. Eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. I'm doing straight talk here. But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, the gift of the Holy Spirit, Christ reliving his life over again in us through the word. He is the word of God that you find in John 1:1, the divine expression. Well, the divine expression, Christ Jesus expressed himself by his example, by his words, by his attitude. So that also can apply here. No, I'm not going to the Trinity. Don't pull that in there. I'm not meaning that. But God's Spirit in us, and which we're able to use and apply, we have to do that because we have a big part in our own salvation. We help determine whether through the tests we go through, whether we're going to remain faithful forever. Enough said on that. And you do not need that anyone teach you, middle of 27. But as this, the same anointing teaches you concerning all things, don't let them come up with something John has not taught you. It's kind of like Satan said to Eve, but he didn't tell you the whole truth. You're going to be able to know good and evil. Genesis 3, you remember that. All things, and is true. That anointing is true, is not a lie. Don't let them tell you that. And just as it has taught you, you will live in him or abide in him. But now, and now, little children, I love for him to do that. Shows he's much older. Abide in him that when he appears. Well, who's going to appear through the clouds? Acts chapter 1. Christ Jesus. The angels told the disciples that. We may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Don't just run past that word ashamed. It's like being naked before God. Being ashamed or being naked means that you don't have, so to speak now, using figure of speech, you're not covered by the glorious truth of Almighty God inside of you. And so we can be ashamed at the last time if we're not if we're not made into sons of God at the return of Jesus Christ. If you know, I love the word if again, if you know, he's reasoning with them. I like to use the word argue, but people in the church sometimes say, don't use that. So I said, okay, how about reasoning? God says, come and reason with me. Same thing. If you know, he's reasoning with them, with the brethren, that he is righteous. They said he wasn't, Jesus Christ. You know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. That word born really has to do with begettle. And even James Strong says that, if I were to look it up here in my sword of the word, it even says begettle, engendered, born. Use the word born. Well, eventually we are going to be born of him, but we are first begotten. When you and I were begotten, we weren't born at that time. Not until our mothers gave birth. Then we were born. So we know all that. Okay, I'm at 7:55. I could go to 3 and end here. I may take another 10 minutes and at least get started here. Chapter 3, 1, behold, what manner of love. Now, I'm pausing here because John is going to talk about love. How many times have I heard people argue with me, and I'm not offended for them to use that term, argue. They argued with me that, Mr. Ost, you don't know what love is. So the first thing I ask is, what is love? How do you define love? What are you talking? Are you talking about the feelings that you have towards someone? Is that what you're saying? In the Greek, you have logos, which is a law. You have eros, which is a sexual love. And you have ethos, which has to do with honesty. Here is agapeo, the love that John talks about. I'm not going to sit here and argue with you folks whether you like agape or agapeo. Take your choice. I'm not going to get into the grammatical breakdown on this. What manner of love the Father has bestowed on us? You know what true love is? It's in chapter 5 and verse 3. 1 John 5:3. That'll be a life changer for some people. I'm not saying you. I first learned about that years ago. And I found out what true love is. True love is keeping the commandments. It's not a burden. It's exactly what it says in 1 John 5:3, using the vernacular there. That is true love. God loves us. He has the passion. He has the emotion. He has the pathos, which motivates the law. You can have law, but you can know the truth of God. You can know the law of God. You can know the commandments of God. But if you don't have the passion, you're not going to move off of that law of God. You're not going to apply it to yourself. I'm adding a little bit here. Hope it helps. So when it says what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God, that's an exclamation mark. Sound like a question. Exclamation mark here. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. They're still blinded. The mystery of the ages. They don't know. They're in the dark. Beloved, now we are children of God. How does that come to pass? Well, we have the down payment of the Holy Spirit, which is the Spirit of God in us, flows through us. We have that. We have that down payment, which means also the guarantee of the full essence, spirit, divine essence, body of God. We're going to have that. But we have the down payment on it, which guarantees that we are going to become God if we do not leave him, if we endure to the end. I'm fitting Matthew 24, verse, I think, 13 there. Now, we are the children of God. We are begotten of God. That's why he calls them children as well, John did. And it has not been revealed what we shall be. We've never been made into spirit beings, but here's something we do know. We know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Okay, this can be applied in two ways. When you see Jesus Christ as a resurrected, you as a resurrected saint of God, you will have the same divine makeup that Christ Jesus has. What does he look like? Go to the latter part of Revelation chapter 1, and you have a good makeup or photo, so to speak, linguistically, as to what Jesus Christ looks like. Very powerful. You're going to look like that. We shall be like him. We won't be him. That's not what he's saying. We'll be similar. We'll be like him. And then he adds, for we're going to see him as he is. We've not had that privilege yet. We think about it in faith and hope, but we haven't had that privilege yet. We will. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. So he's encouraging, John is, from God the Father, through Christ, through the angel, through John, we have the opportunity. I'm citing in stepwise progression what you see in Revelation chapter 1. We know that he's pure, and that we are to become pure. You remember the scripture, be you holy, for I am holy. Okay, I'm looking at my watch. That thing told me what happened today earlier. That's a little scary, folks. It's all good, but I was a little bit surprised. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness. I didn't believe the law. And we've used this from in the church as long as I've been in the church and before I was called in 1960. Sin is lawlessness. You want to know what sin is? It's not playing cards. It's not dancing. I was told that when I was growing up in another denomination. Sin is breaking the law of God. Plain and simple. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins. That'd have to be Jesus Christ. And in him, there is no sin. There wasn't then, and there isn't now. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoops. I can see that the Gnostics go crazy on this one here. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. It gets into present tense and an aorist verb. I'm not a grammarian, but I do read a little bit here and there. And it can talk about singular sins, not living a life of sin. In him, and you know that he was manifest to take away our sins, and in him, whoever abides in him does not sin. Well, we are going to sin. Hey, so he's talking, again, the aorist verb form. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Well, he's speaking about living a life of sin, living in darkness. We've already read that. Little children, people of God, the saints, let no one deceive you. He's hitting them straight out. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he, God, is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. Jesus addressed that in the Gospel of John. For this purpose, the Son of God was revealed, manifested, that he might, what time is it? 8:03. That he might destroy the works of the devil. That's a powerful thought. That he might destroy the works of the devil. You'd have to go to Matthew chapter 4, would you not? About 10 verses there, where Jesus fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. He was hungry. And then Satan tested. He was tested by Satan, the devil. And he destroyed the works of the devil. And the devil left him. He offered, the devil did, all of the kingdoms of the world. That's all he was interested in. Touchy-feely. Verse 9, whoever has been born of God does not sin, does not habitually sin. I'm going to cut to the chase here. And that's begotten. For his seed remains in him, his gift of the Holy Spirit, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. Boy, I'd have to go through my notes on that one. Because even the Expositor's Bible Commentary and the New Layman's Bible Commentary and the Tyndale Bauman Bible Commentary clear that up pretty well. Even they know better than that. Where am I here? Okay, I think I'm in this one here. Because, yeah, I don't think I'm in the right. I have so many notes here, forgive me. Seems like it's going to be forever. It won't. Here we are. See what I wrote down in verse 9. See if I have some inspired margins. The word born in the Greek is begotten here. John has two things showing here in 9, verse 9, that the begotten of God does not sin, that is, continue in one's old habits of sin, living the old sinful life, the old man that is buried, you know, in the watery grave and through water baptism, for his seed, the Holy Spirit, which is a down payment of eternal life, remains in him. God won't take his spirit from us. We can give it up. Secondly, first I said that the begotten means that he doesn't continue in the old habits of sin. He or she cannot sin because he or she has been born of God. He does not sin speaks of the old person's habits of sin that has been conducted as a matter of life's habits before that person was called and chosen. I've already addressed that, so I'm not going to go through that again and bore you to death over that. Verse 9, verse 10. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are revealed, saying there is a difference. Whoever does not practice righteousness, these Gnostics who separated themselves, said they're brighter than you guys, you're not too smart, is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. I'm not just saying they don't practice righteousness. I'm going to get down to the hard facts here. The individual does not love his brother. Gnostics didn't. This is a message that you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. I picked up on Cain and Abel. Well, and the next verse says, I did that before I read on when I was preparing this. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one, Satan the devil, and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. He's extending on this thing about children of God and the children of the devil are revealed. He's using Cain as an example here. Because his works were evil and his brothers were righteous. A lot of people don't understand Genesis chapter 4. Now, there's a little part in there. They were apparently twins. But Cain gave an offering of vegetables and fruits, but would not give an offering of an animal, shedding the blood of an animal. Abel did precisely what the God of the Old Testament, Christ of the New, told him to do, to sacrifice an animal. And he said, your sacrifice is at the door. That's awkward wording in the old King James translation. It means he wouldn't take the animal that he had, didn't want to give it up, and he didn't want to shed its blood. Well, he's actually going against the symbolic forerunner of Jesus Christ's sacrifice, because our blood, the blood of Christ, covers our sin. And that's what the Old Testament animals who had their blood shed represented. Jesus Christ in the New Testament, who shed his blood to cover our sins. So if you haven't addressed that, you might want to do some study on that. Do not marvel, verse 13, my brethren, if the world hates you. And the world may hate you, may yell at you. When I was a conscientious objector in the Navy, after 3 years of being on top of it, and last year I had to go through it, I had individuals who hated me, threatened me with a bayonet and other things, wanted to fight me to prove that I wasn't really a Christian. I don't know, I wasn't getting that from my superiors. He was getting that from Satan and the demons. So don't marvel if the world hates you. We know that we pass from death to life because, here's the reason, we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. That's a tough one, because we can gossip all day long about one another. Got to be careful that we're not going as far as hating our brothers and sisters as we know them in the church today. He who does not love his brother abides in death. You got to think about, we do, about Jesus Christ, who was betrayed by Judas, whom he loved among the disciples. He loved them all. And it really hurt him. Didn't hate him. Jesus Christ did not hate him. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. You know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Well, that's a literal commandment that was placed in stone that God did with his finger. You can see that in the Ten Commandments movie. That's pretty interesting. Of course, that's human beings trying to recreate what God did. But we can be a murderer if we're not careful, if we hate our brother. And you don't have eternal life, he says, to us, if you live that way. I'm not saying that we're living that way, but we should be pretty cautious about doing something against our brother or sister. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. We didn't have the opportunity to repent. We didn't know. We weren't even alive when he died for us. We also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Boy, that's quite a bit of difference from hating our brother, isn't it? Whosoever has this world's good. Now he's going to break it down a little bit more. If you got something that other people need, sees his brother in need, and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? Wow, who wants to read verse 17? That's a tough one, isn't it? Something for us to work on. My little children, let us not love in word. We can talk about it, or in tongue. That's what the Gnostics did. But in deed, action, and in truth. By this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. We want to make sure that we have that godly confidence. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Hey, we can feel compunction and know that we've been wrong in the way we've treated someone, but we can repent before God. God is very merciful. We confess and he forgives us. Not quite as simple, but we confess our sins to him, and he forgives us. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we then have confidence toward God. Whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Obviously, if we keep his commandments, we are pleasing God. And whatsoever we ask, I always add here, that is legal. I'm not saying if I want a Maserati or if I want the best vehicle you can get, or SUV or whatever that you might want, or a pick-em-up truck or just a pickup truck that's fancy. Not talking about that. talk about the things that we really need and we ask. He's going to give it to us. This is his commandment, that we should believe on the name, that's the office of, the service of, the way of, his Son, Jesus Christ, capitalized Son, God the Father's Son, and love one another as he gave us commandment. Certainly you find that in Matthew 22, when Jesus Christ reduced the 10 to the two great commandments. Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. That's a foregone conclusion. And by this, we know that he abides in us. Don't let these Gnostics say otherwise. By the Spirit whom he has given us. Well, I don't want to shiver your timbers here, folks, but there is a morphing of Gnosticism in modern day religion, because people say, let's live by grace. We can't live by works. We can't keep the commandments, or we're turning against God. And so they do what is right in their own eyes, and Christianity then becomes very comfortable. They can hug those people that they like, stay away from the people that they don't like. So just a little bit of a heads up of where we are today. Okay, I'm at 8:14 by my clock. So if there are any questions or comments, we can do that at that time. Let's see if I can see here. Are we in the chat room?
There actually were no chat questions.
Okay.
That were there. So, you know,
okay.
It looks like Mr. Murray came on camera, but just there aren't any chat questions.
Okay, very good. So that's good. Either I did my job well enough where we didn't need that, or you guys are a whole lot smarter than I am. So we'll take the second one. You guys have been in the church for a while. You've got the Spirit of God. I've always said that if you have somebody speaking the truth of God and you're hearing them speak from the lectern on stage, and you're sitting there, I'm sitting there, I'm listening to that individual. When we are happy because of what we hear, that is God's Spirit in them connecting to God's Spirit in us. There is a great, wonderful, beautiful, can't separate it connection between the Holy Spirit of God in that speaker and in us. That's what you'll find with John and the people, the church of God, the little children. I love that John said it that way. What a man he was. You know, he was the only one, apparently, that was not martyred. You might say, well, how am I going to get into that position? I'd like to be like John. Well, I've got to come clean. When I began understanding the truth of God, I got to seeing what Paul did, and he was certainly a trailblazer, close to God, gave himself entirely, wanted to give himself for all of the Israelites if God will allow it, but he knew God wouldn't. Just like Moses said, don't do this, because if you do, take my name out of the book of life, so to speak. God says, I'm in charge of that. I'll take someone's name out of the book of life. That's my job, not yours. But you're looking at the attitude. You're looking at the outlook, the frame of mind of individuals that's led by the Holy Spirit of God based on the truth of God, the word of God, the commandments of God. Always look at it. You've got God and Christ. You've got the laws of God that they gave for human beings to live by on this earth. That's the greatest abundant living, the greatest abundance in this life that we can have if we keep those commandments. No, we're not weird. No, we'd still have fun. Yes, you can have fun obeying God. We're human
Dad,
beings.
Oh, I'm sorry. I was just going to ask, are you open to having some questions?
Right now.
Okay. I don't know if anybody has some, or if you want to put it in the chat, or if anybody wants to come off of mute and has any questions.
That'd be fine.
Or discussion.
That's also fine.
Mr. Murray?
Oh, he's got his hand up.
Yeah.
Go ahead, Mr. Murray.
Well, Mr. Ross, thank you very much for an excellent Bible study. I really enjoyed it, as I'm sure we all did. When you were speaking about 1 John 2, verse 28, now little children abide in him, it reminded me of that wonderful verse in John 14, verse 23, where
Yes, sir.
Jesus answered and said unto him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come and make our abode with him. So
Excellent.
I think that speaks to also what you were just
It
saying
does.
there, also that when a speaker is speaking and speaking the truth of God, there is that mutual love and communication in understanding the truth.
It is so beautiful. You are so right. I'm glad you went back. That was in the Gospel of John. And of course, same John who wrote the Gospel, and some say that he wrote it on Patmos, and he also wrote the general epistles on Patmos. Yeah, I think that's possible. I also think he wrote the general epistles after he was released, still older. And I think it's possible that he may have written the gospel, his gospel, God's gospel, using John. I'm saying God, John's gospel, way back, some say 70 or 80 AD. I can't prove it. I haven't gone into it that much to be able to even step up and say, hey, I think I can prove it. No, I'm not going to do that because I wouldn't know. So
Well, it's
anyway,
verses like these that we read in John 14 where he is kind of addressing some of those early stages of
he is.
Gnosticism
Yes.
and the important way of how we can abide with
Yeah.
God. So why would he mention that in the gospel if it wasn't later in the
That
time when
could
the
be.
Gnostics were beginning to
That's a good thought.
cause trouble in the church,
Yeah, he spent a year or two, I guess, a couple of years on Patmos. So he had plenty of time to reflect
Well, he certainly
on.
wrote the book of Revelation. Well, he wrote down the book of Revelation
He
as
did.
Jesus Christ spoke it to him, didn't he, there on
He
the Isle
did.
of Patmos. So it's kind of
In
interesting that even when Paul was in prison, he was able to write so many of
yep.
his writings as well. And you would think that being put in prison, would be a downer.
I
But
know.
God turned the lemons into lemonade, so to speak, and
That's
here we
right.
are. Benefit of them way up here, hundreds of years later, the benefit of that. They
You're
were
right.
held where they couldn't go wandering and speaking to many people. They were held in one place, so all they could really do pretty much is pray to God and write these wonderful epistles and
Yeah.
messages. Yeah, so.
You're so right. You know, when Paul, and I'm not trying to be cute here, when Paul was in Rome and he was under house arrest and apparently was in manacles, it seems difficult for me because apparently the people around him were also moved by him, his way of speaking, how he conducted himself. But you know, there's another thought there as well. Poor Paul had to run for his life a number of times in prison, so to speak. He didn't have to run anywhere. He was
No,
there, so
that's right.
he could focus and enjoy the truth of God, to be able to teach the truth of God. I can't help but think that some of those Roman soldiers probably heard those what he was saying, and some, who knows, may have been converted. Don't know that. Wouldn't surprise me. God can do what he wants to do. He's the one that calls. But at least he didn't have to run for his life. He was there. And that might have been a comfort, although nobody wants to be in prison. Nobody wants to be in manacles. So, but I
Oh,
think you have a good point there about John.
yes. I also liked your point there in 1 John 3, verse 2, that we will eventually see him as he is. We will eventually see the
Yes.
Father and see. We'll certainly see Jesus Christ in all his glory, obviously,
Yeah.
but it
Yes.
reminds me of that chapter in Revelation 15, where we're standing before the throne, and we're
Yes.
standing, actually it's beside the sea of glass. It's a huge laver, because the the physical was a type of the heavenly, and the temple, of
Yeah.
course, or the temple was the big laver that Moses, not Moses, that Solomon built, with the
Yes.
huge sea, that contained water and had the spigots that the. So we actually 19 translations, as I understand it, translate that correctly, that we're standing not on a sea of glass with mingle with fire. That would be a bit ridiculous, but we're standing beside this huge. We're standing beside is the Greek word epi, standing beside with this
Yeah.
mingle. Bob Fay Sr. actually did a Bible study on our UCG web page and explained that very well. And Jameson Fawcett and Brown also mentions us standing beside. But anyway, the thing is, we'll be standing beside the sea singing the song of Moses,
Moses,
the
yeah.
song of the Lamb, standing before, and probably, possibly, I don't know what your comments are, but it seems to me that might be the time when we will actually see God the
God,
Father. And
oh yeah, once we're made spirit beings, I don't know anything in the scripture, and I'm one of a number, of course, but I don't know anything in scripture that says we won't have opportunity to see God the Father. We may have to wait, I don't know, but we'll certainly see Christ, who is very God. And Christ, of course, goes back and forth. The angels are going back and forth. You see that in Chronicles. I think a spirit being, certainly single, the sea of glass mingled with fire would have no effect on us in spirit essence as divine sons of God. I think you probably affirm that, right?
Yes, that's right. But the understanding is it's a bit
Yeah.
ambiguous there, because it seems to imply we're standing on a sea of glass, but it's
Yeah.
not EP, which means we're
Well,
standing beside or at. It's about
yeah.
19 translations that have it correct, including the American Standard, English Standard Version. A bunch of them have that correct. And
Well,
also,
this,
James Fawcett and Brown explain that, and Mr.
yeah.
Fay explained it in his Bible study, which I thought was very good. I mention it because there is a certain preacher of another church
Yeah.
who claims that when we're resurrected, we go up and stand on a sea of glass in the cloud.
Ah, I see.
Well, there's no such thing. The sea of
No.
glass is only mentioned twice in the Bible, and that is in Revelation 4 and
Yeah,
Revelation 15.
correct.
Try to make out that it's mentioned in other places, but it's not. It's only mentioned twice in the
Yeah,
scriptures.
the way I answer that is what I call a proleptic, which means calling those things that aren't as though they do. Romans 4 and verse 17, God who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. That is in the Greek a prolepsis, prolepsis. And whenever we see that it, the wording, it makes it appear, because people could get confused over that the Bible isn't written in such a way where people could, in stepwise progression, would be able to understand everything like reading a biology textbook, because if they did, they'd be responsible for the truth. It's still a mystery to them. It's still a mystery to them. But he, when we see those things, we who have the Spirit of God can understand that he calls those things which do not, I'm adding, yet exist, as though those things, bringing it down here, they did, past tense. So that is, I learned that in classical literature, which I didn't want to take, but I did get some things out of it. And I remembered the prolepsis. And Paul was not against using the prolepsis here, which actually is in Romans 4:17. I mean, these guys were not ignorant of what the Greeks and other people called these things. But the real truth is that God calls those things that don't exist as if they did.
Yes,
He
well, he's
views us as sons of God already, but we're not yet divine sons of God as spirit beings. But he views us that way. That's absolutely phenomenal.
Yes. Well, he's prophesied these things
Yeah.
to come to pass, all in their step-by-step order.
That's
And
right.
he is the supreme being of his word. And so he's laid down those steps as
That's right.
Jesus Christ laid down in Matthew 24 and also Luke 21 as well, the step-by-step sequence leading up to his
Yes,
returned, didn't he?
that's
So,
right.
yeah, but God's able to say those things as if they've already happened, because they're as sure as anything that they certainly will happen in accordance with the way that God has
That's right.
foretold
That's right.
them.
Okay, we're at about 8:29, so we're going to have to probably close out. Our time runs out in a minute. So thank you so much, everyone. If you have any questions, if I can't answer them, I'll get an answer. But I will do my best if you have any questions in the future. Thank you so much for being a part of our Bible study. If you weren't there, we wouldn't be here. There'd be no need for anyone to teach anyone if you folks weren't there. Or if I weren't, if I were a man, a part of the congregation and someone else is teaching, I'd be a, if we weren't there, there'd be no need for a teacher. So we're grateful that God does that for us. Thank you
Thank
so
you.
much. Have a
Good
great
night,
week.
everyone.
Bye.
Bye.
Thank you, and
Good night,
bye.
folks.
Excellent
Thanks a
study.
lot.
Thank you very much. Thank you.
Love you guys.
Love you too.
Love you too.